Kim, you all are warm welcome to the present meeting. I sincerely hope that it will prove to be a real help to you. God willing, I plan to be in Phoenix on Wednesday and at the children's meeting on Monday night, and then Tuesday for ministry, and then back here on Wednesday. These are the arranged meetings at this moment, and we'll let you know beyond that. Trust that you'll give these meetings your prayerful consideration, and we shall be glad to see you if you're able to come along. The Gospel by Matthew, please, and we shall read in chapter 18. Begin our reading at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an even man and a tax gatherer. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This epistle to the Corinthians, please, in chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, that is, saints by their calling, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, those that would gather as they gathered in Corinth, with all that in every place, every locality, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs, their Lord, and our Lord. Verse 10, please. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 13, or verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 16, please. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Chapter 9, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glory void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me, is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. But if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, that would be Gentiles, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. You see, this portion has been taken to mean that a preacher has perfect liberty to go wherever he wants to go. If he chooses to go to any place or to any community or to any religious gathering or to any place to which he has been invited, he is free to go, because Paul went to every place and Paul preached to everybody. He became a Jew to the Jews, to a Gentile, and without law to those that were without law. And he went as far as he possibly could. There is no question about that. But it's all qualified by a remarkable statement that he makes. But under law to Christ, meaning that his liberty lay within the confines of his subjectiveness to the lordship and law of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes it to mean that my liberty and your liberty, dear fellow believers, is bound within the limits of the will of the Lord Jesus, and we are not free to do whatever we like or go wherever we like unless we have his sanction, unless it's within the confines and area of submission to his will and to his law over us. I think that will maybe do for our reading at this stage. I mentioned last evening that in the Old Testament scriptures, God made it very plain, very clear that what he had introduced corporately, nationally to his people, he intended it to continue generation after generation. And so he instructed Moses, and Moses wrote this to those elders who were responsible for the nation. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord thy God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, this is the reason why we do it. This is the reason for our observance of whatever the ceremony or the action may have been. So that it is not only permissible for our younger people to ask questions, dear brethren, it is healthy. It is spiritual. It is good for them to learn in their formative and developing years the reason why we do what we do. At one stage it was perhaps frowned upon if certain questions were asked about why the assembly practiced such a thing. But that was an unhealthy attitude, and it wasn't only unhealthy, it was unbiblical, because God has made it very plain that it's not only permissible for younger people to ask these questions, but it is the responsibility of older brethren, responsible brethren, and older sisters in the gathering to point out from the Word of God the exact reason why we do what we do. There is no need to hide behind anything or try to cover up something or make statements to younger people, now we do this because we've always done it. That is no answer at all. That is completely unacceptable, brother. Completely unacceptable. You must make it not only plain, you must understand it clearly yourself. And you must be free, and you must be ready to communicate from the Word of God, the reason for all that we do and all that we believe. Had there been more of that practiced, then we wouldn't have had the many problems that we are confronted with today. And I make a submission to you, likewise, dear responsible brethren tonight, that where you see evidences of laxity in relation to the assembly gatherings, where someone is absenting themselves from the meetings deliberately without any legitimate excuse, it is not only incumbent upon you to speak to that person, but it is only but spiritual that you should do that. If you have a care not only for them, but a regard for the Lord's name, and the continuity of the testimony gathered to the Lord's name, it is your responsibility to ensure that that person understands that their infrequent coming to the meetings is indicative of a condition that is incompatible to the maintenance of an effective, godly, spiritual testimony to the Lord's name. If that were done more consistently, we would have greater consistency in our assemblies. Don't wait until it's too late. There's no point of waiting until an emergency takes place. Act beforehand. Observe the condition and speak kindly, but speak firmly, and most importantly, speak biblically. Speak scripturally to those that are affected. That goes for all things in relation to the assembly. the assembly gathering, as we may be able to point out. But we must ensure that all the believers in the assembly understand exactly why we gather as we do. Now, Matthew chapter 18, from which we have read, is a foundational passage. And I want you to notice the importance of the references to his name in this chapter, as I try to emphasize in our reading in 1 Corinthians. You'll notice that the name of the Lord Jesus dominated all those verses, all those contexts. Exodus chapter 20 in the Old Testament underlines the same significance of the fact of a divine habitation being realized and enjoyed by the acknowledgement of his name. Listen to this verse. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon. In every place where I record my name, I will come unto thee and bless thee. Isn't that pretty plain and significant? Every place where I record my name. It's not a matter of building a hall and then a few Christians who maybe meet somewhere decide, well, we'll start a meeting or a church or a religious kind of institution. And so we come together and then we pray and we ask God and we say, now Lord, grant us thy presence and give us divine sanction and endorse what we have done and what we have begun to do. Ask God, asking God to seal something that we have commenced by ourselves. Well, that's not how it happens. That may start a meeting, but that doesn't constitute an assembly. I am not insisting that the only way in which an assembly can commence, although I believe it is the preferred approach and is clearly the example for us in much of the New Testament, may not be all of the New Testament, but much of it, that we go out with the gospel, as we saw from Matthew 18, that sinners are saved, saints are baptized, and they have taught the word of God, and they gather and function as an assembly, constituted in that way. It may be that a business person, as we have in the book of the Acts, like Priscilla and Aquila, who went to a certain city, and they worked, and they preached as they were able. And the Lord sent along a servant, and some way or another, a work began, and neighbors became interested. And in their home, an assembly was commenced. I accept that totally. I believe that has happened in many places and has continued to happen. And we thank God for people who are exercised in that way. But the great issue is not the commencement of something that may be in keeping with what we believe, but it must be done by the Holy Spirit. That is the great point. Matthew 18 indicates, as I hope to point out in a detailed way in a moment or two, that the Holy Spirit is not the gatherer. I am not the gatherer. It's not that I go to other people and I say, I think we should start a meeting here, or we should commence something here. And I interest people and a few of us come together and that's how. It just doesn't happen like that. It must be a divine operation. It must be a divine work initiated by the Holy Spirit. And he touches men and women here and there, by the gospel, by others, through the ministry, whatever way he chooses to do it. And the Holy Spirit becomes the gatherer. For where two or three are gathered together, having been and being gathered together by the Holy Spirit, unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we must see that whenever a true assembly is being established for the permanent pleasure of God, it must be done by the activity and the action of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Deuteronomy chapter 12 helps to consolidate what I've been trying to say. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. So we come to the gathering center. It's not God coming to us when we agree or decide to commence something. You see the point I'm trying to make? It is God that initiates the gathering. It is the Holy Spirit that directs everything for his pleasure and for the enthronement and the acceptance of the Lord Jesus as the sovereign Lord of the assembly. And the Holy Spirit will do it well, and he will do it perfectly. Set his name is a beautiful expression. In this context of Matthew 18, it assumes its proper significance. It's more than a promise I mentioned to you the other night. There am I in the midst of them. The Lord is not saying, well, when you decide to come together, then I will grant you my presence. If you ask for it, I will grant you my presence. He's not saying that. The Holy Spirit has operated. He has brought men and women together by his own power and initiative, in accordance with the word of God, through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of the word, and he brings a suitable company of believers together who are suitable material for the establishment of a temple or a building, a constituted thing that is characteristically of God and divine and scriptural in its character. And it comes together. That becomes the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus. And there the Lord Jesus gives his decreed presence. It doesn't necessarily need to be this hall. It can be any place. It's not the building that constitutes the assembly, younger people. We are always mixing that up, especially the religious world. They build a building. Some of them are quite weird-looking buildings. And they'll maybe put a cross on it, or they'll do some other kind of thing. And they'll call it some kind of church. Church of Christ, or Church of God, or Church of the Spirit, or the Church of Mary, or... Do you know, fellow believers, you can hear in Phoenix, I have never seen such a conglomeration and so many names in religious buildings as I have seen in your city. I've never seen as many in all my life. Where did they all come from? You're not going to tell me, fellow believers, that all of that conglomeration is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Could it ever be? Could the Holy Spirit bring about such a condition of things religiously in any city? And it all answers to his mind and fits in with his will, Could that ever be? I submit to you very kindly, but very positively, that that is the product of the human mind. That is not the answer from the Word of God. And I want you younger people to remember that. As we shall see from a scripture in a moment or two, if any other name is attached to a functioning company of believers other than the name of the Lord Jesus, it cancels out its name. You must never remember that. It cancels out its name. It may be the Church of the Brethren. It may be all the most highfalutin names it could be given. Some of them even biblical names. And even intensely spiritual names. But if they are not his name alone, exclusively, then it doesn't constitute what he considers to be that that answers to his mind. We do not choose the principles or ideas on which we come together in assembly fellowship, nor do we formulate the practices. I took 10 minutes this morning to listen to one of your radio programs. I seldom do that, but I thought I would do it this morning. And I listened to 3 different attempts at explaining and giving an exposition of the scriptures. And you may consider me to be very proud in the next statement I'm making. But let me tell you this. I have never listened to such a kindergarten and unbiblical approach to an exposition of the Word of God. To me, it was a total nonsense. Whether it be hyper-Pentecostalism, charismatic, or whether it be some other brand of evangelism trying to tell us about the liveliness and the loveliness and the greatness and the spirituality of their meeting and of their church. And the only title that ever came through their preaching was the title of Jesus. And never once did I hear the name Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself is significant. If before, up until recent years, we were reluctant to speak against such a conglomeration, I believe, fellow believers, it's time we began to speak out for God today. What is right and what is wrong? What is scriptural and what is unscriptural? When one of your leading American evangelists came to Britain in 1956 for his first large campaign, gospel campaign, many of the gospel halls arranged for buses to leave the gospel halls to go into his meeting place in Glasgow. And at the end of that campaign, the brethren decided, the assemblies with which we were associated, decided to have a conference meeting in order to help us, younger brethren, to understand our association with the name of the Lord Jesus and every other religious evangelical association. No doubt that campaign was in their mind. And I thank God for men like that. They were wise. They were spiritual. They were helpful to us. And at that meeting, Robert McFeet, who was called to heaven just a few weeks ago, McFeet got up and he preached and he said, "Brethren, I want to say something." He said, "About 150 to 200 years ago, they left denominationalism in twos and threes to be gathered to the Lord's name. And now we're going back in busloads." Some of you gave an expression that indicated you understood it. Some of you gave an expression that I'm not sure if you agreed with him. Others of you were so deadpan I couldn't register anything. I don't know what you believe about McPhee's statement. I'll tell you what I believe about it. I believe he was absolutely right. And I would have liked if some of you had said amen about it. If we believe in these principles, we give the impression in our magazines that we are strong, solid, forthright, faithful assemblies that walk in the right ways of the Lord. My brethren, if we really believed that, you would have said amen to McPhee's statement. We left in twos and threes 200 years ago at a great price. Those men and women left them. And today, as McPhee said, they're going back in busloads to embrace and to acknowledge the existence of denominationalism that has no scriptural basis and is a denial of the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what denominationalism is. It's just not a matter of some Christians unenlightened who seem to meet together, but they're doing a great work and they're doing a mighty work. That's what we have believed for years. But we've been wrong about that, brother. I submit to you. I believe that the only thing that has a spirit, we saw one casting out demons in thy name. But he doesn't walk with us. The Lord said to him, you leave him alone. If he's not against us, he's for us. And that is perfectly right what the Lord Jesus said. And that is perfectly true on that basis and that of that context. But later on, Paul wrote a mighty statement, and this is what he said. If any other, if another man come and preach another gospel, which is different to the gospel that we preach, Paul has strong words to say about that. And then he reconfirmed the statement when he said, they preach another Jesus, and they preach another gospel, and they preach another spirit. And I believe that's the day we are in today, brother. That's what I submit to you. I believe that what is about us today, generally speaking, is the preaching of another Jesus that we don't know anything about. About another spirit that we know nothing about. It's not the Holy Spirit. As I listen to those men this morning speak of the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what I thought. I said, Lord, this is complete blasphemy. This is not the Holy Spirit of God. This is no evidence of the power of God. And I believe that is absolutely right. To describe the Holy Spirit's power as they described it is absolutely not only fantastic, but I believe it was blasphemous. It's another gospel. It's another Jesus, and it's another spirit. I think that what we ought to be doing is looking again at the Word of God, looking at the basis, and looking at the foundation, and looking at the reason and the only ground upon which an assembly and a church of God in local capacity is constituted and is maintained for the pleasure and glory of God. I believe we are needing not only to go back to the foundations as far as our salvation is concerned, but more importantly, we are needing to go back to the foundation to see what the constitution of our gathering really is. If we saw it from that standpoint, the religious world would take on a different meaning to it. Let me try and explain. I want to speak first of all on the
His name as an attracting name. It is the only gathering name. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for allowing party names to creep into the assembly. He said, some of you say I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. I know that Paul was only using those names. It could might well have been other names. But the point Paul was making to the Corinthians is that they were losing sight of the distinctiveness and the exclusiveness of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were beginning to give for their own glory and their own honor a position to a leader or to a man that belongs alone to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes down on it very firmly and he says this, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why didn't Paul baptize in his own name? Surely he labored hard to see them saved. Nobody else was prepared or able to do it. Paul went into a city of commerce and culture and deep guilt and crime and sin. And he moved into that city and he didn't do it with the eloquence of man's wisdom or man's words. Human wisdom, human words. He went in with a gospel that demonstrated the power of the gospel by means of the cross of Christ. And he says, I want to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul went in and he preached, and this is what the result was. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believing, were baptized, and they constituted the assembly at Corinth. Now he said, I didn't baptize in my name. Were you baptized in Paul's name? Of course they weren't. They were baptized in the name. The only authority that Paul knew and that Paul preached in. You see, fellow believers, the only attracting name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was wrong for them to take a sectarian name, this is the point I'm trying to make. If it was wrong for the Corinthians to take a sectarian name, why could they have called the church of Cephas? Or the church of Paul? Or the church of one of the other leading brethren? Why couldn't they have done that as they're doing today? And we're allowing it. We think it's quite all right. As long as they profess to be Christians, generally it is acceptable. I want to see this, brother, on the authority of the New Testament. Every denomination existing today that does not have the sole attractiveness of the name of the Lord Jesus has no right in the mind of God to exist. It does not have God's divine authority. If they do, why not acknowledge it then? Why don't we acknowledge it? Why don't we associate with them? Why don't we go in with a fellowship? If they have as equal right to exist as a scriptural assembly has a right to exist. My reasons, fellow believers, is simply this. That the sole name of the Lord Jesus is not the only attracting name. They have other names. Number two, not only an attracting name, it's an associating name. That is a unifying name. Notice it does not say where two or three gather together. That is when we come together as assemblies, as an assembly. But where two or three are gathered together. It is not we who gather ourselves, but the Holy Spirit who gathers us unto the Lord's name. Local assemblies after the pattern of the scriptures are formed by the Spirit of God. As 1 Corinthians 12 clearly shows, the Holy Spirit presides and operates in them in relation to the function of his gifts. So that the Holy Spirit is the great gatherer. the one who deposits the gifts, the one who controls, and the one who gives the power so that the assembly functions for the glory of God. It's a unifying name, an associating name. Then I want you to notice it's an authoritative name. The Lord Jesus rules as Lord in such sacred shrines. In the days of Israel, as a nation in the land, the name of the Lord was the symbol of authority. It's not right. Let me prove that to you. In the place where he had recorded his name, indicating that Jehovah was in control of his people. That is his habitation, and Jehovah controlled it. Nobody else controlled it. He had certain leaders that he used in relation to certain functions. But the Lord was the authoritative person, and his name was set upon it. And there was no other name acknowledged. I will have no other name, he said. It's no less true, brethren, of companies gathered in his name today. Is his name less important today as it was 4,000 years ago? How could we consider an assembly thus gathered and setting aside his word and disregarding his ordinances? His lordship is absolute. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples? One is our master, your master, even Christ. He is the authority, and Paul establishes that in his epistle to the Corinthians. He said there is one absolute Lord. Now I wish we really believed that when we come together as assemblies, as an assembly. We would come together at the Lord's Supper and we would say, I want no other Savior, no other name, no other Lord but our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no person so precious and so meaningful and so authoritative as he. I acknowledge my brethren in responsibility, but their power, their authority is only that from which they get from the Word of God. The sole authority for our gathering and for our continuing meetings and our assembling together is the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it because he is in the midst of us that makes the assembly what we believe it should be to our souls? Do we bow completely and unquestioningly to his authority? That's what makes the assembly different from the religious world. It's not a religious club, the assembly, where we might join it like we used to join the Cubs or join the any other kind of group of younger people or older people. It's not a club. The assembly is not a club-like thing. It's a spiritual organism. It's something that is held together by spiritual power and principles. Each heart, each soul, each will, each energy is directed to one sovereign, controlling, absolute Lord in the assembly. And if all of us acknowledged that and submitted to it, there would be no problems in the assembly. And there would be no breaking out in the assembly. And there would be no open rebellion in the assembly. If all of us acknowledged that the supreme master of this assembly is our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room for an autocratic rule in the assembly. It's not autocratic. It's not the rule of one man. Dear brother, whoever you may be tonight, it is my responsibility to point out, and I have no axe to grind, and I keep in with no person, as far as the Word of God is concerned. It is my responsibility as a faithful, unbiased preacher of the Word of God to tell you tonight that no one man has a right to autocratic rule in the assembly. Nor do we believe in a democratic rule. It is wrong for younger people to conform and say, I'm as much right as you are. And my opinions are as good as your opinions. Of course their opinions are as good as our opinions. Because in the Bible, there is no room for anybody's opinions. There's only room for the Word of God. That's the difference between an assembly and a denomination. You can have your democratic rule there if you want. You can vote as the letters of interest are suggesting, as the chapel line of meetings are advocating, and the raising up of elders for 2 years only. So, dear brother, if you're functioning as an overseer tonight, if we go into this regime and this system, you'll only get 2 years at the job. And then we'll vote on you and we'll see, what kind of shepherd have you been? What have you been doing during those 2 years? How many meetings have you attended? What spiritual input have you given to the assembly? I suppose those would be healthy things to ask ourselves. But no company of believers have a right to vote on whether they will retain an overseer or put them off the oversight, as they call it. No assembly has the right to do that. It's the Holy Spirit who makes overseers, Acts chapter 20. And they are accountable to the Lord and not to us. They are accountable to the Lord. So that democratic way is not of God. No autocratic rule, no democratic rule, but a theocratic rule. It's the rule of God through spiritual elders on the authority of the Word of God, guiding, shepherding, leading, directing, helping, and assisting the believers, the assemblies, to move in ways that answer to the mind of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that add up to a beautiful assembly? Isn't it great to be in an assembly like that? It's an authoritative name. It's an alienating name. You see what you mean by an alienating name? Well, it abolishes all human and religious ritual and ceremonialism and carnal ordinances. You see, the assembly is to be marked by an unworldly simplicity. When we come into our meeting in the Lord's Day morning, into the hall, into the meeting place, a new idea, working statement is being used these days, banging and calling about saying, I'm going to church this morning. We're going to church. That's an old religious phraseology that doesn't belong to the assemblies. Brother, I never heard that from my reception to the assembly up until maybe 5 years ago, going to the church. I knew the Catholics were going to the chapel in Scotland. I knew the Presbyterians were going up to the parish church, as they called it. I knew that. But believers going to remember the Lord Jesus were not going to the church. Where were they going? They were going to meet with the Lord Jesus. That's different, isn't it? Isn't it lovely to meet with him? Isn't he the heartthrob of the gathering? Isn't he central to our existence and supreme to our affections? And doesn't he monopolize all our activities and our interests and our energies and our devotions and our service? That's what an assembly is. And it alienates every other name. And it's a simple gathering, a loaf and a cup. And I believe, too, that the bag or the box is part of the worship. Whether you want to put it on the table or under the table, you please yourself, brother. Those incidentals mean nothing to me. I just like to see an unworldly simplicity in the meeting. The more unworldly simplicity we see, the more we will be nearer to the truth of God. For our offerings are spiritual offerings. We don't need an altar. We don't need garments that distinguish us from everybody else. And I don't need a collar turned the wrong way. And it doesn't need to be a white shirt with a black tie. I don't want to be different. I don't want to wear a garb that distinguishes me from my other brethren. I don't want a gray suit and a white shirt and something that makes me not a clergyman, but something like it. I don't want any of that. I just want to be known as one who moves amongst the saints, seeking to be a help. Brethren, the less worldly and religious our gatherings and our appearances are, the better. But I'd like to say this in passing, in case I am misunderstood. Like Mr. Gray, I think it was, who said he liked to be tidy. I like to be tidy. I like to present myself the way I feel I ought to be presented. Not that that makes me more spiritual or makes me better, but I believe the gathering to the Lord's name calls for dignity. Dignity in our appearance. Dignity in our attitude. Dignity in our deportment. I believe all that is in compatibility to the mind of God. And I believe our sisters likewise should be well adorned. Modestly, but becomingly. And I think it's lovely to see believers meet together in a dignified manner, with our hearts right in relation to the Lord, and the externals in suitability to himself. I know that I must attend to the heart first before I attend to the head. I'm aware of that. There's no point of getting believers to conform to practices if the heart is out of touch with the Lord. And if the heart is right, I believe the head and everything else will be right. So that putting everything into its proper perspective, the assembly is an unworldly, it should be marked by unworldly simplicity. Now this is in sharp contrast to the highly religious systems of Christendom today. The beauty of the building, look at the costliness of it. There are some places that take the name of the Lord Jesus and they have borrowed so much money to build a flash building that somebody will pay for it after the Lord comes. Brethren, I don't believe that that is a credit, it is credible to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is far better to have a place for meeting that we are able to buy or that we are able to maintain. I don't think the value lies in our accommodation. I believe the worth and the value lies in our spirituality. Then finally, I want you to think of it being an ascendant name. There is none so high and so holy as he. And this fact demands moral suitability. And in our assembly gatherings, we should act in the consciousness of the sanctity of his name. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let us note very carefully, brethren, that that name doesn't only have honor and glory and power and majesty belonging to it, but it also has holiness. And anyone who identifies with the name of the Lord must ensure that their personal life is one of purity, that their hands are clean, that their habits are holy, that their actions reflect the glory and grace of God. That our actions and our deportment is answering to the beauty and the holiness of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that's associated with the assembly that meets in Sunny Slope should have a wholesome testimony outside on the street as well as in the sanctuary. We shouldn't try to be something here and something else out there. I believe we are always gathered in the Lord's name. Whether we are in our homes or at our business or in the hall or whatever it may be, we are always gathered 7 days of every week. We always function as an assembly. So that what I do and how I act reflects upon the congregational witness of the assembly. What a privilege it is to be gathered in the Lord's name, but what a responsibility it is. Paul describes it beautifully in this way, writing to the Corinthians, the church of God, which is at Corinth, unto his name, the name of the Son, but Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you've got dignity on one hand and you've got responsibility on the other. And it always goes like that. The place of his appointment is the assembly. Let me put it to you like this. But where? That's the divine place. Several years ago, in one of our assemblies in Australia, at one of our conferences, a brother who had been associated with liberal places all his days finally made his way into those who gathered to the Lord's name alone in gospel halls. He took the opportunity to minister one day, and this was the gist of his ministry. He said, in the days gone past in Israel, it was the place. But in our day, it's the person. And never mind the place. Doesn't matter what the place is or who the people are. It's the person. The place in the Old Testament, the person in the New. And then he did a foolish thing for himself. He started to quote Matthew 18 and 20. And he said, for where? And whenever he used that word, where, I did what I haven't ever done again, and I don't want to do it again, I called out and said, that's the place, brother. Do you agree with that? Thank you, brother. For where? That's the place. There's got to be a distinct locality. There's got to be a localized area. There has got to be functioning in a given place, something that has divine credence and divine acknowledgement and divine authority to exist, divine right to exist. For where? The divine place. 203, a divine testimony. Our gathered divine separation from all the religious world. It doesn't mean that we've to run about condemning everything in the religious world. But what it does mean is that we have no right to be identified with the assembly and associated with a company that reflects against the assembly gathered to the Lord's name. That's what I've been trying to prove tonight. I believe we should be 100% gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I really believe that. Brother, let us love the Lord, and let us love His habitation, and let us enhance the assemblies again, and let us turn again, not to some Pharisaical attitude that we are better than anybody else, but let us just appreciate that there is nothing to compare with the person of the Lord Jesus and the principles associated with the name, the place where He has placed His name. I've gathered divine separation, together divine fellowship, in my name divine authority. There are my divine presence, in the midst of them a divine center. I believe that lovely verse is so foundational to our existence and gathering as an assembly. With this I will finish. There is a lovely picture of all this in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And just bear with me for 2 or 3 minutes and I'll terminate the meeting. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Durham. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and gathered themselves unto him. Now, I want to draw 7 things from that incident. Number one, the place, Adullam. Micah in chapter 1:15 calls it the glory of Israel. Adullam was the glory of Israel. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, calls the assemblies by this name, the glory of the assemblies. Now, a beautiful expression. When did you last hear about the glories of the assemblies? I have heard about the rubbishing of the assemblies. And I've heard about many other things the assemblies are being called these days, especially if you own no other name but His name. But I want to tell you, fellow believers, the glories of the assemblies is how God looks upon them. In all our weakness, in all our frailty, in all our failings, the glory of the assemblies, the churches. Then the people, His brethren, that's all we are. Not a capital B. We're just believers. We are brethren. We are saints by calling. We've been brought together into a spiritual suitability of condition that we might be associated with His blessed person and His name. They gathered themselves. They separated themselves from all other associations. And some of you came out from many places, brother. Have you ever gone back to them? Why haven't you gone back? Why don't you go back again? Just go back and go along with them in a friendly way and say, look, that was all a wrong attitude we had at that time when we came out from the orthodoxy of religion or whatever the association might have been. Why don't we all go back and say, we're sorry about it all, and do what the religious world is doing today, and going back to the mother church and shaking hands with the old gentleman in Rome who is deluding and deceiving millions of souls and damning them for eternity. Why don't we all just go about it and have this great world unity? Because you judge the sin of sectarianism.